We're joining Paul in his second letter to the Christians in Corinth. And he's been talking about treasures in jars of clay, which is a picture of how God uses people like us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, going through to chapter 5 to verse 10. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, make it our goal to please Him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Lose heart. We try to persuade others. There's something quite remarkable about the Apostle Paul. We actually looked at a couple of passages in 2 Corinthians last year, pre-pandemic, and again, my plan had been actually to return to them sometime in 2019, but or 2020, it's 2021 now, isn't it? Sometime in 2020 I'd planned to return to it. But what we saw as we looked at 2 Corinthians was that there's something remarkable about the Apostle Paul. In many ways, 2 Corinthians is the closest we get to his spiritual autobiography. He describes himself, as Sally mentioned, as a jar of clay, weak, fragile. Subsequently in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, I'm hard pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And then later on in the letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you get a range of suffering. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once pelted with stones, 3 times shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in open sea, constantly on the move, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my fellow Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, danger from false believers. Quite a lot of danger going on there. And I've always thought to myself, when I've ever tried to put myself in the shoes of the Apostle Paul, I think probably after the 3rd time I was flogged, I might have kind of thought to myself, surely a quieter life might be appropriate now? You know, surely maybe just settle down, have a slightly quieter life, stop trying to be so out there in terms of talking about Jesus. And yet he keeps going. Flogged in one city, and off he'll go to the next one. to talk about Jesus. We do not lose heart, he says at the beginning of that passage that Sally read. We keep going. We keep trying to persuade people about Jesus. We keep serving wholeheartedly. We carry on as Christ's ambassadors. That's the theme for the next 3 weeks. We'll see it in the passage next week. I see myself as an ambassador for Christ. You know, somebody who's been put in a particular place by God to convey the message of Jesus. And I will keep doing that. How does he manage that? What's his secret? How does he keep going? That feels like a topic quite relevant for us. It wouldn't surprise me if many of us kind of felt a bit flat at the moment. Yeah, it's been a rough year, and much that the Bible gives us to sort of sustain our spiritual life, close fellowship with one another, singing praise to God, yeah, much of that has been removed from us. It wouldn't surprise me if many of us felt flat at the moment. And we need to learn the secret. How do we avoid losing heart? How, instead of just feeling, oh, I just want to give up, how do we actually have that strength, that motivation, that power to say, I'm not going to lose heart? And actually that we as a church have got a purpose that God has given us. I think that's probably our calling as a church over the next few months. As we emerge, God willing, from the pandemic, how do we have that sense of purpose, that saying, we're not going to be content to be flat. God has given us a role and we want to do it. How do we get there? How do we avoid losing heart? Well, obviously, Paul was in a specific role. He'd been called to be an apostle in a way that isn't true for us as individuals, indeed, in quite the same way for us as a church. But nevertheless, I do want us to catch stuff. I want us to see what's going on in Paul's heart and to catch things that will motivate us for our specific responsibilities that God's given us. So how do we avoid losing heart? Three words of advice I think Paul would give us. Here's the first. Focus on eternity. Focus on eternity. I love the way Paul describes his life in chapter 4, verse 16. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. You can kind of imagine, can't you, the shipwrecks, the floggings, the imprisonments. You can imagine that having quite an impact on Paul's body. Outwardly, he says, we're wasting away. For others, of course, the outwardly we're wasting away isn't so much kind of because of persecution, it's just the aging process. You know, the aches and the pains, they seem to last longer. Getting upstairs is more of a sort of adventure, and then when you get there, you can't quite remember why you've come. You know, just the sort of routine things that come as part of the aging process. And Paul says, outwardly, we're wasting away. And yet, despite that, he says, inwardly, we're being made new. Do you see the kind of image he's presenting of his life? Outward, I'm a bit of a wreck. But there's a sort of renewal inside. There's life inside. There's energy inside. It's a glorious picture, actually. It's the quality you do often see in many Christian older people, where instead of just a kind of outward decline, there's also something else going on. There's still inwardly a peace and joy. That's why, actually, it can be quite attractive. But how do you get there? What's the reason for Paul's outward wasting away, inwardly being made new? Well, he explains why. Why is he like that? Because, verse 17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, the reason Paul's got this inward newness is because he realizes he's heading towards eternal glory. And the difficulties he faces, well, he says they're light and momentary. Even these physical afflictions, they're light and momentary compared with the glory that he's about to experience, the eternal weight of glory. And what you get in the following verses is basically a series of contrasts, a series of contrasts between life now and life beyond death for the Christian. Life in the world to come. Paul says, for instance, here they are, I think there's six of them. Paul says, now, well, we have these light troubles. And then you get a contrast because he says we're heading towards an eternal weight of glory. He says life now is about what we see. Life then is the unseen world at the moment. But nevertheless, life now is temporary and what we're heading to is eternal. And then in chapter 5, you have other contrasts. A tent becomes a house. Naked becomes clothed. Mortal life now, eternal life then. Basically, these next few verses are all about a contrast. I say it starts with light troubles and eternal weight of glory. He says our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so he imagines the trials we go through now, and he sort of pops them in some scales, goes down a bit. And then he goes back and gets this great big boulder, and he plonks that in the scales, and suddenly the little pebble flies away. And Paul is saying, actually, glory, what we're looking forward to, is so vast, it's like this great boulder. That means even troubles now are light. In saying that, I don't think he's saying that suffering's narrow and significant. He's just saying that the eternal glory will be so good, so magnificent, that it outweighs all that we experience now. You've heard me use this quote multiple times, but actually this is a part where it really does need to be used. It's the Octavius Winslow quote, "One second of glory will extinguish a lifetime of suffering." And that's kind of what Paul's saying, isn't it? One second of glory, eternal glory, far outweighs light, momentary troubles. And so Paul says, I'm able to keep going because I fix my eyes on this eternal glory. And then you get the second contrast. The contrast that says now life is seen, but we're looking to a day which is currently unseen. You see how he puts it, verse 18? Given that we're looking forward to glory that far outweighs them all, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so Paul's got this really strange phrase. We fix our eyes on what we can't see. Any ideas how you do that? We fix our eyes on what we can't currently see. And I guess what he's talking about is a sort of deliberate effort to think about, to visualize, to get our eyes on an unseen world. You're deliberately thinking, okay, eternal glory is in the future. I can't currently see that, but I'm going to use, as it were, the eyes of my heart to try and get my mind and to think about it and to focus there. And of course, the reason he does it is because the seen world, the world around us, it's all just temporary. Whereas it's the unseen world that is eternal. Now, if you think about it, that's quite a devastating contrast, actually. This world that we see is just temporary. It is the unseen world that is eternal. And that's quite a challenge to us, because I guess for all of us, we are so focused on this current world, even though it is temporary. You imagine chatting to a teenager, and you sort of ask them the question, you know, what do you want to do with your life? And the teenager replies, well, to be honest, I'm not just thinking about my life. I just want to focus on this next second. To which you might kind of say, yeah, okay, the second will go quite quickly. It's probably worth thinking about the rest of your life. But actually, when you think about the timescales, as we focus on this world, that's basically what we're doing. We focus on the next second and ignore the vast array of eternity, which is where we're heading. Can I underline that for all of us? Maybe particularly, actually, if we wouldn't call ourselves Christians. How much thought have you actually given to eternity? It's funny, most people have some vague sense that there's something beyond this world, something beyond this life. Funny, I was watching the cup final yesterday, and Gary Lineker, whose dad was a Leicester City fan, making the point, oh, I hope he's watching it somewhere. Just that kind of vague sense, there's something beyond this world. And yet, so often we're just content to leave it as something beyond this world. And Paul is saying, no, that really doesn't work. You actually need to think about eternity. Focus on it. Think about it. Because frankly, what you spend eternity on will be vastly longer than what you spend in this life. And Paul says, actually, whether we're Christians or not, there's this necessity. Fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is just temporary. It's all just passing away. What is unseen is eternal. And Paul in chapter 5 continues with the contrasts. He says, life now is about being in a tent, the earthly tent we live in. There's a brilliant book on 2 Corinthians by the author J.I. Packer. And he talks about having gone on a camping holiday as a child. And he comes up with a great phrase, I disliked it very much. And certainly, actually, the last time I was on a camping holiday, I was sort of camping on the North Sea coast, which for 3 days was beautiful until the gale came. And I have vivid memories of sort of getting up all night, banging the tent back in as it just blew away. And of course, the reality is a tent is fragile, easily broken, easily bashed about by the wind and the rain. And Paul says life now is like living in a tent, easily broken, fragile. That's why we have all these physical aches and pains and these emotional difficulties. But Paul says, actually, if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, I think that's probably a reference to death, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And for the Christian, dying is exchanging a tent for a house, something much more solid, something that will last forever, a much sturdier model. Life now, a tent, then a house. Or you get another contrast. Now, Paul says, we're naked. But verse 2, we long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Actually, one of my first questions for Paul when I meet him in the new creation was, you do realize that's a wonderful mixed metaphor, being clothed with a house. Not quite sure what that looks like, actually. But that's what he talks about, being clothed. Again, naked now, clothed then. And finally, you get the contrast in verse 4. We want to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. You see, that will be the transformation. A whole new world where there'll be no need for funeral directors, none of the sorrow of bereavement, none of the fears of what the doctors might say, because the mortal will be gone. And it will just be life, life forever. And so do you see the contrast being made? And it does challenge, I suspect, our thinking. Because so often we basically see this is the solid world. The next, that's kind of the sort of vague floating around on cloud stuff. Whereas Paul is saying this is the passing away stuff. This is the floating around stuff. That's the solid reality. And so Paul says, that is why I fix my eyes on it, because that is the solid home. This is just the passing away world. And Paul says, it is having that focus. It is realizing this is the light and momentary. That's the eternal weight of glory. This is the tent. That is the house. This is temporary. That is eternal. It's as I fix my eyes on that, that's why I don't lose heart. That's what energizes me to keep going. That's what means, though, physically I'm wasting away and being renewed day by day. Because each day is a step nearer home. Each day is a step nearer home. That's why the Christian has a completely different outlook on old age to anybody who isn't a Christian. Because I guess if you're not a Christian, as you get older, there's often a sense of, well, the best is behind me. Whereas, of course, for the Christian, the older person will say, the best is ahead of me. Every day is a step nearer home. It's not a step nearer death particularly, it's a step nearer home. And that's what means Paul can say inwardly, I'm being made new day by day, even as physically I'm wasting away. Because I'm nearly there. And I'm heading towards my house, and I'm heading towards life, and I'm heading towards eternal glory. And so even the worst of things now, I'll be able to say, this is just temporary. You know, even the worst things we go through, we can say, this too will pass. That will last forever. And so Paul says it's this eternal focus. That means I don't lose heart. It's this eternal focus that means I'm being renewed day by day. How do you keep going? How do you not lose heart? Have an eternal focus. And then secondly, we don't lose heart, but we groan confidently. We groan confidently. As you look at chapter 5, there are two phrases that are repeated, two phrases that come twice. Twice, Paul says in chapter 5, we groan. Verse 2, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Verse 4, while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened. You know what it's like. Yeah, maybe it is the sort of physical aches and pains that mean you're sort of trying to get up from a chair and there's a sort of groan comes out of your mouth. Or maybe it's just the sort of emotional difficulties you go through in life. And they just force a sigh from you. And I love the realism of this. Paul says that's what life is like. This side of a new creation groaning will be part of our experience. It's worth knowing that. I don't know whether you're like me. Occasionally I will look at my diary and say, okay, the next 2 or 3 weeks look challenging. I don't know, there's some difficult meetings in there. And then you think, oh, and after that, of course, life will be perfectly smooth. Is anybody foolish enough to keep thinking like, you know, these, oh, get through that week, oh, then something else has arrived. It just doesn't happen, does it? You never find a sort of long period of time that is stress-free. There's always something. Because groaning is just part of life, actually. It's kind of what we should expect. And Paul says we're groaning particularly because, of course, in a sense, we want to be in heaven, but we're not there yet. Do you notice that? Longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. You know the kind of experience we're going through at the moment, the kind of, oh, I just want life to be normal again. That's kind of a picture of what life is like more generally. You know, there's this kind of longing for this day in the future that will come hopefully. And Paul says that's kind of what life's like. We're kind of longing. We're longing for a day in the future when all will be put right. And so we currently groan. That's part of normal experience in this world. But there's another phrase that's repeated. It comes up in verse 6 and verse 8. We are always confident, Paul says in verse 6. We are confident, I say, verse 8. We groan, but at the same time, there's a confidence there. And the reason Paul's confident, actually, is in verse 5. The one who's fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. That's why we're always confident, verse 6. You know how a deposit works. I don't know, you're going on a holiday. You're going on a holiday, and you sort of make a first payment. And you make the first payment with the promise that there's more to come, more payments to be made. And Paul says God has given us the most astonishing deposit. He's put his Spirit in our hearts. Isn't that amazing? You know, God has come to live within us. And the amazing thing is, Paul's saying that's simply the first payment. It's God saying, here's my Spirit, and there's more to come. One day you'll see me face to face. And because God does not lie, Paul says, I'm confident. I'm groaning, yet I'm confident that one day I'm going to be there. One day, the phrase he uses, I'm going to be at home with the Lord in the place where I truly belong, in the place where there'll be no sense of alienation, no sense of homesickness, the place where we belong. And so Paul says life at the moment for the Christian, it will involve groaning, that's normal, but groaning with confidence that one day we'll be at home. One of the things you find actually repeatedly in this section in 2 Corinthians is that the Christian will often feel two things at once. We'll see it particularly in 2 weeks' time, where Paul will describe his life as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Or we saw it actually when we looked at the first bit of 2 Corinthians 4 last year, didn't we? Hard-pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed, and here it is, groaning but always confident. You know, the Christian will always be carrying around those two things together. And of course, it's the encouragement we've got in the midst of those groanings, when those groanings maybe become almost shrieks of pain. Yeah, but one day I'll be at home. How do you keep that perspective going? You know, how do you manage to groan and yet be confident? Well, the answer is the phrase in verse 7. We live by faith, not by sight. Yeah, to quote earlier on in chapter 4, Paul believes that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us before God. And so we don't live by sight. You know, again, we don't fix our eyes on the seen world. We live by trust in God, trust in what Jesus will do one day. We groan, yet we're confident. How? As we live by faith, as we trust God. And so, Paul, how do I not lose heart? I focus on eternity. I groan confidently. And lastly, I have a clear goal. I have a clear goal. Verse 9. So, we make it our goal to please Him, to please the Lord, whether at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And so Paul is fixing his eyes on eternity, looking forward to the day when he's at home with the Lord. And he knows that what happens at the start of that period of time is appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. He knows that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and so he knows that he will see Jesus one day. Now, maybe for us, if we're Christians, the idea of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ surprises us. Because surely if we're Christians, we don't need to worry about that. You know, Jesus paid for all our sins. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. Surely we just sort of pass through judgment, nothing to see here. At one level, that's true. On that day, it will be enough that Jesus Christ died for us. We don't need to fear condemnation if we're trusting in Jesus. But it seems to me that the New Testament does envisage us all giving an account for how we've lived the Christian life. It's intended to be a spur for us, a motivation for us. Just as it was for Paul, it gives him a goal in life. Why? Because he wants to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter your master's happiness." And clearly for Paul, that spurs him on. That gives him a goal, that gives him a focus. I'm fixing my eyes on eternity. I know that starts with the judgment seat of Christ, so I want to please him. Again, as you get into verse 11, in view of that, we make it our goal to persuade others. For Paul, the judgment seat impacts his life now. I do find that quite challenging, actually. To what extent does the judgment seat functionally act as a motivation for us? Should do. Because for Paul, well, if you ask Paul, tell me what your goal in life is. Paul would say, the goal of my life is to please Jesus because I'm going to see him one day. Over the years, I've known those for whom that has been an impact. So the theologian pastor Don Carson, he had a successful scientific career ahead of him. And he ended up giving that up to become a pastor. And what changed him was just hearing a sort of Christian chorus. When I look on his face, I'll wish I'd have given him more. And just suddenly that awareness for him, gosh, I'm going to see him one day, and I don't want on that day to say, oh, Jesus, I wish I'd given you more. Well, another pastor I know who, similar actually, the motivation for him was, what will I say to him on that day if I know he's called me to something and I say no? What will I say to him on that day? And you see the point. Actually, the point is this. It's this future judgment seat that means I'm going to make it my goal to please the Lord. Now, it's worth saying this. It doesn't mean that for all of us you have to give up your career and do something else. But I wonder whether there's just something we should be doing. Some area of our life where we know my goal here is not at the moment pleasing the Lord. And this passage is a sort of call, a spur to us to say, actually in that area, I do need to make it my goal to please the Lord because I'm going to see him one day. I'm going to see him and spend eternity with him. And that gives me a motivation and direction. It'd be great if actually we left this morning, maybe with a new goal in life. My goal for my life this week is to please Jesus. That's my chief goal in life this week. My goal isn't anything else but supremely to please Jesus. Because I'm going to see him one day. And that's why Paul says, that's what keeps me going. That's what motivates me to keep going to the next town after I've suffered in the previous one. Because pleasing Jesus is what I'm about. Because I'll appear before him one day. Can I make that appeal particularly to any who are listening to this who wouldn't call themselves Christians? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This isn't something you opt into. This is a reality for all of us. I have to be honest, it would be a dreadful thing on that day to say, yeah, I went to church and I heard about Jesus, but I did nothing about it. Gosh, that'll be an awful thing to say on that day. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And here's the call, make the change. All of us, actually, the call, make the change. Make it our goal to please him. You see, basically, this passage presents us with a choice. Where are our eyes fixed? I know there is so much pressure for our eyes to be on this world. We're busy. We've got responsibilities. There's pressure. I know this world squeezes us and says, you've got to look at this, look at this, look at this. I know that there is absolutely nothing in the world to motivate you to look at eternity. You know, the BBC News is not going to remind you, please now think about eternity. Everything says, look at now. But I need to be honest, if you simply look at now, you will not be renewed day by day. If you simply look at now, you won't make it your goal to please the Lord. If you simply look at now, troubles will not feel light and momentary. If you look at now, you will simply groan. And so Paul says, make it your determination. Do you see the intention? We fix our eyes on what is unseen. The way not to lose heart is to fix your eyes on eternity. Do whatever it takes. Maybe every day this week, as you start the day, just briefly pray, Lord, help me to see today as a preparation for eternity. Do whatever it takes to fix your eyes, not on what you can see, but on what you can't see. Because what is seen is temporary, just a breath. And it's what is unseen that will last forever and ever and ever. Let's pray together. We thank you Lord Jesus, that it is possible to live in a world that is so often marked with pain, and yet inwardly to be renewed day by day. We thank you that it's possible to live in this world and not to lose heart. We thank you that it's possible to live in this world and have a goal to please you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can live in this world and be confident. So, Lord, please, we pray, help us to fix our eyes not on this seen world with all its pressures and demands squeezing us. Help us, Lord, to imitate Paul and to fix our eyes on an unseen eternal world. Help us to see life as a day nearer home, we pray. For your name's sake, amen.